shame will quickly seize them all.
Turn now in your Bibles, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read from the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Psalms, Psalm 55. Psalm 55, and we read at the beginning, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I mourn because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. Give ear to my prayer, O God." It is that last week I announced that this evening we would be resuming our serious psalms for a summer evening, and in particular, the psalm that we would resume this series with is Psalm 55, and the psalm that we've read and are going to consider this evening. And it is that at that time that I said that I thought it was about 6 years ago that we began the serious psalms for a summer evening. And when it is that I checked my records the past week, I was absolutely shocked to discover that it wasn't 6 years ago that we began the serious psalms for a summer evening, but it was actually 10 years ago. It was June of 2010 that we began Psalms for a Summer Evening. Now, I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing when you consider that we're at Psalm 55. I think probably I'll be retired and maybe even have departed this scene of time, and maybe we won't yet have finished the whole of the 150 Psalms that are in the Psalter. But as we resume, I'm absolutely amazed at God's providence and timing. And the reason that I'm saying this is because this morning, as you know, we were considering the second sign, the second miracle of Jesus, and it is that we were considering a father who was in distress. But as we resume this evening, it's not a father that we find in distress, but it's the psalmist, it's actually King David that we find in distress. And here in Psalm 55, we have what the commentators term as an individual lament, that it's the lament of an individual for not a group. And it's interesting to hear what the great reformer Martin Luther, how it is that he treasured these psalms of individual lament. Listen to what Luther says, and I quote, "What is the greatest thing in the Psalter but this earnest speaking amid the storm winds of every kind? Where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the psalms of lamentation? There again you look into the hearts of the saints as into death, yes, as into hell itself. When they speak of fear and hope, they use such words that no painters could so depict for your fear or hope, and no Cicero or other orator has so portrayed them. And that they speak these words to God and with God, this, I repeat, is the best thing of all. This gives the words double earnestness and life." And certainly I think it is that all of us would agree with what Martin Luther says, because I'm sure that for all of us tonight, as we read through the psalm, that something of the experience, something of how the psalmist speaks about what's happening in his life and the anguish and the turmoil that's come about, it's something that we certainly perhaps have felt in the past, and maybe something that we're going to experience sooner rather than later. Now, one of the things that we've been explaining over the past decade is that so often, as you read a psalm, it is that the psalms are operating at two levels. On the one hand, the psalm certainly is an immediate reference to the experience of the psalmist at the time. But it is that the psalms also are working at another level, in which it is that they're prophesying the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ as he would be found on this earth during his ministry. And certainly it is that when we read through Psalm 55, I hope that some of the thoughts were coming to your own mind, that the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ that is prophesied here is in terms of his betrayal of Judas. If it is, you look at verses 12 to 14, certainly I think that the betrayal of Judas must be something that comes to your mind. And then if you go to verse 20 and 21, when it is that he speaks about his speech being as smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart, that certainly, I think, points to the betrayal of Christ by Judas. And what's interesting from a historical point of view is that when you turn to the Latin version of the Bible, which was given to us by Jerome, it is that the title that Jerome has for Psalm 55 is this, and I quote, "The voice of Christ against the chiefs of the Jews and the traitor Judas." The voice of Christ against the chiefs of the Jews and the traitor Judas. Let's lay aside that historical aspect for a moment, because it is that we're not told in terms of the psalm, the circumstances of the psalm, But certainly I think that from the description of David's experience and from what it is that we know of David's history, this psalm, I think, certainly has reference either to the revolt of his son Absalom or the treachery of Ahithophel. And I tend more towards, and I'll give reason for this later on, that speaking about the treachery and the revolt of his son Absalom. You see, in Psalm 55, for David, first three verses, he's telling us that troubles are around him. It is that in verses 4 and 5, he's reminding us that terrors are within him. And then from verse 12 right through to the end, it is that he's telling us that treachery is next to him. And when it is that David combines all these things, when it is that he begins to lay out before us and himself his experience and how difficult it's been for him, then it is that he makes this a statement in verse 6. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. And how many of us at times, in terms of difficulties of one sort or another, maybe it is that we've not said it in these terms, but maybe we've come to the point where we've said, Lord, stop the world, I want to get off. Because it is that the difficulties are almost overwhelming, and we wonder if it is that we can carry on. So let's then now consider what's happening here in Psalm 55, this psalm that we resume our series with. First thing I think that we have here is a David's discouragement. David's discouragement. And it is that if you look from verse 1 to verse 5, certainly what's presented to us here is extremely discouraging. All of us know how heartbreaking it is to have friends or to have loved ones, those who we have perhaps known for many decades. We know how difficult it is when they turn upon us, when it is that they turn their backs upon us, when it is that they perhaps start to spread lies about us. And that's the very thing that David is dealing with here in Psalm 55. It's interesting that Psalm 55 forms part of what might be called the betrayal psalms, because it is that the previously related psalms, Psalm 52 and 54, it is that they are also speaking about betrayal in the life of the psalmist. In Psalm 52, you'll perhaps remember, David is betrayed by Doeg the Edomite, who was a foreigner. Then in Psalm 54, it is that he's betrayed by the Ziphites. And what's particularly galling about that is the Ziphites are his own countrymen. And then as we come to Psalm 55, he's either betrayed here by a very close friend or indeed perhaps his son Absalom. And it is that he experiences the anguish of desertion by one who was close to him and close to him perhaps in a most intimate way for many, many years. So the first five verses of Psalm 55, it is that they point to the deep anguish and they express in very graphic words something of the state of mind that was David's at this time. Look at what he says in verse 2, attend to me and answer me, I am restless in my complaint and moan. It is that the word that translated moan speaks about agitation. The word translated restless speaks about wandering about, rambling about, particularly of an animal that has somehow got loose. And then it is that when you read in verse 3, because of the oppression of the wicked, could also be translated that they're harassing him, it is that it's speaking about malicious intent, that it's not something that's done as a passing phase. But it's something that's premeditated, and it's premeditated on the part of the one who is causing the difficulty. It's premeditated to hurt David as far as it can go. Then in verses 4 and 5, you read, my heart is in anguish within me, the terrors of death have fallen upon me, and so on. And it is that David is saying that he's experiencing within his own soul the type of anguish that is all-consuming, the type of anguish that God's people are not, as it were, separated from. But often it is in the walk of God's people, it's something that they experience. John Calvin, in describing the emotions that are expressed in the Psalms, this is what he said. The Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. There is no element of human experience that is not described to its fullest measure in the Psalms. And that's why it does us good tonight that we would take time to consider something of the element of human experience that David is portraying for us here. And that's certainly what we find here. You see, David's chief problem in these verses, it's not in terms of intellectual difficulty. In fact, if it was that his intellect wasn't as keen as it was, that might have been something that would stand him in better stead. But rather, what it is that's concerning him here is that he's hurt to the very core of his being. It's something that's really rattled him. It's something that's taken the carpet from under his feet. And it's almost as though he's saying, when he recognizes who's saying what they're saying about him, who's doing what it is that they're doing to them, it's almost as though David is saying, I don't believe it. If it wasn't happening in the individual, it wasn't before my eyes, I would never have said that this would be something that they would do or they would say. And how many of us at times, that's been the experience for us. And so the comfort is that here already at the outset, it is that we're being told of the depths of human experience of the psalmist, and that we ourselves might, in the midst of our discouragement, that we might not be surprised, but that we might acknowledge that this is part of the Christian life. Second thing that I think we see here is not only David's discouragement, but David's desire. And you have that in verses 6-8. And it is that the discouragement is carried even further in terms of the expression of his desire, because he reaches that point in his experience which only comes to us perhaps at the very rarest of times. And look at what it is that he says in verse 6. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander away, I would lodge in the wilderness, I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. In verse 6, David is saying, I want to fly away. In verse 7, he's saying, I want to flee away. I want to wander in the wilderness. And in verse 8, he's saying, I want to float away. This raging wind, it is that it's going to pick me up if I'm not careful. And what he's saying is, I don't want to be what it is that I am at the moment. God's providence for me at the moment is something that I'm finding extremely difficult to deal with. It's not what I would have expected, far less from whom it is that these things are coming. And so it is that I want to escape the situation and run from it, fly from it, if that's possible. Now, the application is so simple, and the question is so simple. It's this. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever perhaps in the midst of a week and as God's providence is unfolding for you, you've been like David and you've been saying, oh, that I had wings like a dove, oh, that I could fly away and be at rest, and so on, oh, that I could fly, oh, that I could flee, oh, that I could float, that I could be removed from what it is that I'm going through. Have you ever said, perhaps, well, maybe if I just go to sleep, I'll waken up in the morning and it will all be better. And then it is that you waken up in the morning, and rather than being better, it seems to be 10 times worse. Or maybe it is at one point in your week you said, well, I should really have appreciated what I was going through last week at this time. I thought it was bad then, but it's 50 times worse now. And it was something that I just didn't expect. And if it were possible, you would do anything to be able to go back in time, to change the circumstances that were used in bringing about the situation that you now find yourself in. And you would appreciate that moment so much that you would do anything if you could to escape the moment that you find yourself in now. We see that's the anguish. That's the distress that's in David's heart and mind at this point. That's what he feels within the very depth of his soul. Now, you consider what David was like. Was David a coward? No. David was a great man. He was a great warrior. As a teenager, he boldly attacked the lion and the bear. It is that he fearlessly confronted the 10-foot-tall giant Goliath. It is that as a young man in his 20s that he led his personal army in victory against every enemy of Israel. And as a king from about 30 years of age, right through till he was 70, we discover that he'd won every battle. Yet what do we find in verse 5? Look at what he says. Fear and trembling come upon me. Here is this great warrior. Here is this man who is the apple of God's eye. Here is this man of whom it is that God has blessed richly, and while it is that he did mighty things, there were moments in his experience when it is that he says, fear and trembling have come upon me. Have you known that? Fear and trembling coming upon you. Maybe it's because of something foolishly that you said or did, somewhere that you went and you knew at the time, I really shouldn't be going here as a Christian. Yet it was something, and because of it, you now find yourself in the place of fear and trembling. And it is that maybe you're saying tonight, I do wish I had wings so I could flee like a bird. You see, at the slightest whisper of danger, the bird flies away. You know that when you go out into your backyard. And when it is that maybe the birds have been feeding in a bird feeder and you've put food out for them, as soon as they hear the door opening and they hear your footsteps, they're away because they're fearful of you. And you don't really think anything about it. But it's so different in terms of David's experience here. It's hard to believe that David wanted to fly away and to do so quickly. He would just get away from the raging storm if he could just do that. That was something that he wanted. Now, let's be honest, that's a natural feeling. All of us have felt like getting away at times. We've come to the point, a situation, say at home, in our marriage, in our work life, whatever it may be, where we felt just like packing our bags and saying, that's it, I've had enough. That's it, I can't take any more. That's it, I've got to get away. And don't kid yourselves on and think that it's only the world that responds like that. There are countless tens of thousands of Christians tonight, and even tonight that's what they're saying. I've had enough. I can't take any more. But it's not a good solution as the people of God to any problem. Why? Because we usually take our problems with us. And then when it is that perhaps we go on vacation and think, oh, well, the vacation will do me good. It'll be a short respite. When we return, the battles and the burdens are still there. And if anything, they seem even greater. And when it is that we try and run away, sometimes it is that we only make things worse. So why is it that the Lord allows these things to happen? Well, let me just run through quickly. I came across one person I was reading, and they gave 9 reasons. And I'm just going to go through them quickly so we can get through the psalm. They said, why does God allow winds and tempests and things in our life? One was to get our attention. And often it is that that's what God has to do, to waken us up, to shake us up, and to get us to focus upon him. Another one is to bring us to repentance. Think of it in terms of Jonah. God was wanting Jonah to go that way. Jonah said, no, Lord, I'm going that way. And what is it that happened? The scripture literally says that the Lord threw and hurled a great wind against them till it came to the point that Jonah came to the place of repentance. Another reason why it is that we face such great difficulties is to conform us to Christ's image, that God is willing to break us and to cause suffering in order to glorify himself by making us like his son. Another reason is to equip us for his service. That when it is that we've suffered through painful storms, we come out better equipped to be helpful to others. You know what it's like? You meet someone and it is that they say, I can understand something of what you're feeling. And you know they can't because they've never gone through what you've experienced. But when it is that you've got someone with you and they tell you, I went through exactly what you went through. I know how it is that you're feeling. I know what it is that you're thinking of doing. What a difference that makes. And it is that it equips us for service, and it demonstrates God's power in our lives, that he uses situations, even seemingly negative situations, to make us more useful than we were before. How often does he reveal himself in the storm? That it is that turbulent times give us a totally new perspective on the Lord and how he works. Does he not at times bring storms to demonstrate his love? That it is that we might come to the point where we understand that God's ways are so much higher than ours, and we come to the point where we recognize that any storm that he brings is motivated by his love for us. Does he not also bring storms to remind us who's in control? And it is that they might help us grow and mature. That it is that when the storms come, that we'll not be like the psalmist and say, "Oh, that I could have wings to fly away." Rather, that we might say, "Lord, I want to run to you. And Lord, I want you to lift me high above this storm that I'm going through at the moment." So it is that God can use the storm to accomplish his purposes. But the most important verse, really, of the first eight verses, where you've got David's discouragement and so on, is what you find there in verse 1. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." You and I live in a fallen world, and the experiences of anguish that David is talking about here are experienced by believers and unbelievers alike. This world hurts, and everybody experiences hurt to a greater degree or extent. But the difference between the ungodly and the godly is found right here in verse 1. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." It's the godly who brings their anguish and their despair and their desires to the throne of grace. You see, the person who will not turn to God, they might do any number of things. They might wallow in despair. They might try to get even with the individual who's hurt them. They might try to get rid of the problem. They might try to forget about the problem by drowning themselves in alcohol or surrounding themselves with the goods of this world. There are thousands of ways in which it is that the ungodly try to deal with the situation that the psalmist is talking about here. But David is saying to us tonight, here's the response that you must have. That you must try and gain an audience in heaven and an answer from God. And the thing is, you can ask him. So we've got David's discouragement, we've got David's desire. Thirdly, we've got David's description. And that is from verse 9 through to verse 15. And it's here that David explains the cause of his anguish. And in verses 9 to 11, in very broad terms, he describes the wickedness of the city at this time. Now think on it. What's the city? The city's Jerusalem. He looks around in the city where he reigns. He looks around the city that is to be devoted to the glory of God. And what does he see? Does he see glory? Does he see holiness? Does he see Christ-like living? No. What he sees is wickedness. And from verse 9 to 11, he uses seven words to describe what it is that he sees daily. Violence, strife, iniquity, trouble, ruin, oppression, fraud. It's Toronto, isn't it? It's not just Jerusalem. It's Toronto, it's New York. It's every major city in the world at this time. Violence, strife, and so on. And the wickedness that David sees is an affront not only against himself as king, but it's an affront against the King of Kings and his reign over his people. Now, that's bad enough. But what really troubles him, what really causes his anguish and despair, lies much deeper. And he describes this in verses 13 and 14. Look at what he says. "But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng." The person who David describes is a person who's betrayed him. A person who he didn't expect to betray him. And it's the reason that he feels the anguish and the hurt and the pain that is his. David is saying to us, "I know this person. Not only do I know them, but I loved them. I shared my life with them, and I spent my time with them. This was a close friend. This was someone that I shared sweet fellowship with." He even says that he worshiped God with this person. That himself and this individual, they were found amongst the throng of God's people. Yet for some reason, this individual had turned against David and had participated in the wickedness of his enemies. Now again, have you experienced this? I think probably most of us have from time to time. All of us, I'm sure, have had a close friend or a parent or a child or a sibling. And it is that they've done what this individual did to David. We're absolutely shocked. We're absolutely at the point where we think we're going to collapse physically and mentally and spiritually because of what it is that they've done. You've shared your life with that individual. It is that you thought you had an unbreakable connection and you'd maybe even worship God with that person. And then for some reason that you can't explain and may never be able to explain, the fellowship is broken. And that's what David is describing here. And the amazing thing is that in verse 15, it is that he leaves these wicked individuals for God to deal with. He recognizes the wickedness that is in the world, and he leaves that to God's righteous judgment. In other words, there's no personal desire for revenge. There's no personal act of revenge. And there's not a gut reaction of sinful revenge on the part of David. Is that how we would respond? Or do we want to get our revenge, even amongst those perhaps who have hurt us? We need to learn to be like David, that even in the most distressing of times, to leave things in the hand of God, in the hand of a just God who deals with wickedness as it deserves. And that's the description that he has here. And then in verses 16 to 23, we've got his declaration. We've got discouragement, we've got desire, we've got description, and we've got declaration. And verse 16 is the turning point of the psalm. As I said, so often these psalms are like the letter U. You start up here and you're going down, 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 down to the bottom. And then when you get to the bottom, it is that you start to come up the other side. And that's what we find here in verse 16. And David says, "But I call to God and the Lord will save me." Not only that, in verse 17, he hears my voice. Then in verse 18, he redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage. What's he doing? He's saying to us, look, my only hope at this moment is in God. My only hope at this moment is in the one who has promised me that he will always be with me and the one who has never let me down in the past. And so throughout the verses that follow to the end of the psalm, his confidence in God mounts and mounts, and it gives then he gives a final description of his betrayer in verses 20 and 21. Look at what he says. His speech was as smooth as butter. Now, you know what butter's like, especially if you take it from the fridge and you're trying to put it on bread. It's a disaster. It's so hard, it tears the bread. But when it's melted, it's so smooth. And indeed, it starts to soak into the bread, so much so that at times you're saying, is there butter on it? It's not until you taste it and you go, the butter's there. And David's saying, that's what this individual's words were like. They were so smooth. They were so slippery. They were so wet. They were as smooth as oil. And yet, he meditated war. The fair words which were intended to deceive were also able to destroy. They were like drawn swords ready for war to pierce the heart and mind of David. I think that this is a description of the words and conduct of Absalom, his son. If you turn to 2 Samuel 15 from verse 2, this is what you read. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And I think this is what David is speaking about here. That's why it's literally rocked him to the point where it is that he just wants to disappear. Can you imagine if your son, your own flesh and blood, the one whom you'd cared for, the one whom you'd helped to walk, the one whom you taught with regard to the things of this world, the one whom it is that you had seen grow up before you, and it is that you had prayed for them before the throne of grace. And yet now that one turns upon you, and it is that they wound you to such a grievous extent that you're saying, that's it, I'm gone. I'd rather be dead than alive. And it's at this point that we come to verse 22. And David says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And that's it. That's what we have to do. That's the point that David has come to and is saying that we should come to as well. This is his resolution to us. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Now, the word for burden here, it's extremely broad. And what it's saying really is this: cast your appointed lot on the Lord. Cast all of your situation on the Lord. Cast all of your anguish on the Lord. Cast all of your cares, your grief upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. And David is saying, for the godly, the response should be this: give it all to God. Are we doing that? Even those who are watching with us online tonight, what problems, what difficulties are you having to bear? And it is that you're casting them in others, you're casting them in philosophies and whatever it may be. And the psalmist comes to us and says, give it all to God, everything. Now, I'm not saying that's easy. It's easy to speak about it in a pulpit. But it's hard when it is and you're in the midst of situations that are like David's. And yet, it's what we're called to be as God's people. This experience of David, I think, is one that touches many, if not all of us. And if you haven't experienced what David is speaking about here, you're probably going to experience it sometime in your life. I'd be very surprised if you don't. And that's why it is that you need to take to heart seriously what David is saying here. Because even as God's people, we can be tempted to self-pity, and we can often be tempted to get even. And that's when it is that the problems really begin to arise. But what it is that he's saying is, cast your burden. What about if your spouse deserts you? What about if a child rebels against you? What about if a friend turns upon you viciously? What are you to do? David says, cast your burden upon the Lord. Don't deal with it the way the world would deal with it. And then finally, I think Psalm 55, and in terms of what David experiences, that it also prefigures Christ's experience. It really does. Think of it, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is that his blood is as his sweat rather is as great drops of blood falling from his forehead. It is that he comes to the point where he says, arise, let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand. And it is that Judas, the one who betrays him, how is it that he betrays him? In the most cynical way of all, he comes up and he kisses him. What could be more tragic and hurtful than that? To come up and to kiss, and it's a kiss of betrayal and deceit. And the Lord knew that. And do you think Jesus experienced this psalm? I say to you tonight that he experienced it in a more profound way than any one of us will ever have to experience. But what was it he did at that moment? He cast himself upon the Lord. And he knew of the Lord sustaining him. And he knew that as the righteous one of Israel, that he would never be allowed to be shaken. And the next day, he went to the cross at Calvary, and his blood was shed. And he continued in that path, that calling that had been his from before the beginning of time. And then he rose from the dead and is now at the right hand of the Father on high. If you're wondering, how will I cope in the days to come? Think about not just David, but think about Jesus. And cry out to Jesus to give you that strength and hope you need. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we have resumed our studies in the Psalms for the next evenings throughout the summer. And it is that we thank you for the psalm that we have resumed with. For it is a psalm that speaks truly to the sinfulness and the deceitfulness of the human heart. It is a psalm that reminds us that the only one in this life that we can truly trust is yourself. And we pray, Father, that if there are any amongst us tonight, either here physically or online, and their experience at the moment is as such that they would say, I want to get off this world, I want to flee. We pray, Lord, that you might speak to them, even from your word this night, and encourage them to cast their burden and their care upon you. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of this your day. We thank you that we have been able to meet here freely without fear of persecution. And it is again that we would pray for the events that will take place on a Tuesday, God willing, with Chrissy's funeral. And we ask that all that would be said and done would be done so decently and in order, but also that you might be glorified, that your people would be built up in their most holy faith, and that even some might be saved. So, Father, go with us now and take us to our homes in safety. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.